I encourage you now to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John. Chapter 3 is where we're going to be picking up in our study through this particular book of the Bible. 1 John chapter 3. As you're turning there, I think one of the greatest things that one human being can do for another is to adopt that person into their own family. Adoption is a great and wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing because it so powerfully illustrates God's own love and grace to us, His children. And therefore, of all people, God's people ought to be the most pro-adoption people in all the world. Why? Because they have experienced the adoptive love and grace of God. J.I. Packer, in his classic work, Knowing God, writes, "Adoption is the highest blessing of the gospel, higher even than the gift of justification, because the richer relationship with God that it involves. Justification is a forensic idea, conceived in terms of law and viewing God as judge. Adoption is a family idea, conceived in terms of love and viewing God as father. In adoption, God takes us into His family and fellowship and establishes us as His children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater." Such love is amazing, and it is transformational, as John is going to point out to us in our text this morning in 1 John chapter 3, 1 through 3. You know, often children who have been adopted into a family will often have a deeper level of gratitude than those who may not be adopted. They know that their parents have chosen them, and often that has a very positive and very powerful effect on them. And so often, more than natural-born children, adopted children will more zealously seek to please their parents and be like their parents. And the same holds true with God's children. As they reflect on, as they relish God's infinite, unfathomable love for them, it changes them. And so they want to live their whole lives for Him. The way Isaac Watts puts it in his hymn is this way: "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Out of gratitude for their father's electing, adopting love, they desire to please Him and to be like Him. And that's exactly what happens. That's what Christians do. Children of God live their lives to please their Father. Positionally, they bring pleasure to their Father because positionally they are placed in Christ, and being in Christ, the same pleasure that the Father has in His Son extends to us because we are in Christ, in union with Him. But also, God is pleased with His children because practically they live lives of obedience to Him. Not perfectly, but in the general trajectory of their life, they do obey the Lord. And so they don't just talk of loving God. They demonstrate love for God through their actions of obedience. They can't help it. It's their nature. They have a redeemed nature. And this is what they do. God has communicated His nature to them by the new birth. And therefore, they resemble their Father. They bear the family resemblance. And righteousness is part of that resemblance. They live righteous lives like their Father. Puritan writer Thomas Watson states, "A man adopts one for his son, an heir that does not at all resemble him. But whoever God adopts for His child is like Him. He not only bears His Heavenly Father's name, but His image." So as wonderful as human adoption is, and it is great, it is limited. It cannot perfectly illustrate God's adoption of us. For example, in human adoption, the physical features of the adopted child do not morph into looking just like the adopted parents. But in divine adoption, God's children do progressively resemble the Father more and more throughout their lives. God's children practice righteousness because they have been born of Him who is righteous. This was part of the point that John was making last week in our study. In verse 29 of chapter 2, he writes, "Since you know that He, Christ, is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him," that is God. So God's children resemble their elder brother Jesus and their heavenly Father as they progress throughout their earthly pilgrimage. And yet, all of us who are children of God know we do not perfectly resemble, perfectly imitate the Lord. And yet, that's what we long for. That's what we desire. And we won't be satisfied until we do perfectly resemble our Father. Well, this passage this morning that we'll be looking at tells us that God is going to satisfy that deepest craving in our heart. God promises us complete conformity to Christ. That's a wonderful thing. As John's going to state in our text this morning, we shall be like Christ, for we shall see Him as He is. This is a certain hope. And this certain hope, John goes on to say, purifies us. In other words, it changes us. It makes us holier. It motivates us to pursue Christ's likeness in our life. So, in sum, as Christians reflect on and relish God the Father's love for them, and as they reflect on and relish their eventual complete conformity to Christ, they grow in holiness right now. In other words, past, present, and the future work of God's grace in their lives, who they are now and who they are going to be, purifies them. It makes them pursue present purity as their Father is pure. Now, it could be this morning you hear this description I give of the Christian and you think, well, hold on a second. That doesn't sound like a lot of people I know who profess Christ. There's a lot of people I know who profess Christ and they don't obey God, as you are saying. I know a lot of people who profess Christ who have no affections or very little affections for God, love for God. They don't speak of Him. They don't express a craving to be pure as He is pure. In fact, if the truth be known, they usually just try to fit in with the world as much as they possibly can. Now, I understand why some people would make this objection. Yet what I think they fail to understand is the people they are thinking of who call themselves Christians are actually not. They're still not Christians. In 1 John, John argues in three different cycles, you've heard me say this before, in three different cycles, three tests that true Christians will pass. John argues that true Christians will live godly lives. True Christians will love others, especially other Christians. And finally, true Christians will have correct doctrine regarding the person and redemptive work of Jesus. So, if a person doesn't have these marks, isn't generally characterized in these ways, they're not truly converted. It doesn't matter what they profess. Their profession is a false one. They're still lost in their sins. It doesn't matter that they attend worship services like this or pray a certain prayer or had certain religious experiences. God's grace hasn't transformed them yet. And likely the reason for that is because they want Jesus as their Savior, but they don't want Him as their Lord, as their King. They want a partial Jesus. They want heaven instead of hell, but the heaven they want, truthfully, is really a heaven without Christ. Because it's not really about Christ for them. It's just avoiding a less favorable alternative. And so they don't desire to repent of their sins, and this is why they are not saved, because salvation involves both a turning to Christ in faith as well as a turning away from sin in repentance. Now, those two features characterize the true Christian. They live a life of ongoing faith and repentance. Why? Because they can't get over God's love for them. And they can't get over what they are one day going to be, completely transformed into the image of Christ. Well, let's read exactly how John puts it, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. So this passage here is continuing the first test in the second cycle, which is the test of sanctifying righteousness in the believer. Now, what does the Lord have for us from this passage? Well, let me sum it up this way. We must reflect on our present position and future perfection as God's children to grow in present purification. Let me unfold that proposition for us this morning in three points, starting first of all with this one. We must reflect on our present position as God's children. John just bursts here in verse 1, doesn't he? There's this sort of explosive excitement, this astonishment that he has. And it likely comes from his meditation on what he has just said in verse 29 of chapter 2. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. The truth that sinners are loved of God, born of God, overwhelmed John to the point that he just breaks out in this joyful exclamation, "Behold what manner of love the Father." Behold, see, take a good long look at this. Gaze at this in wonder. That's the idea here. Behold, what manner of love the Father, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. John's sense of astonishment here is even more profound in the original Greek. That phrase there, behold what manner, was stated this way in the first century. Behold what country or what realm does such love as this come? This kind of lavish love is out of this world, is another way of putting it. We see in Matthew 8:27 a similar phrase that describes the astonishment of the disciples after they saw Jesus calm the wind and the waves. They said, "What manner of man is this?" In other words, where does this guy come from? What realm, what country does he come from? He is out of this world. And in a similar way, God's adopting love is like that. It is out of this world. There is nothing that you can compare to it. Now, the verb for behold or see is actually both a command as well as an exclamation. And therefore, the love of God should both instruct us as well as amaze us. As a command, it teaches us. John is saying here, stop. Ponder the significance of this love of the Father for you, His child. Let it instruct you in every area of your life, how you should love God, how you should love others, how you should live your life, how you should love the unlovely, love those who hate you, how you should sacrificially give of yourself to others, how you should talk, how you should act, how you should interact with your spouse, how you should interact with your children. Let it instruct you. And it does. The love of God teaches us in a plethora of ways. As an exclamation, the verb tells us that God the Father's love should astonish us. And it certainly did with John. This guy was flabbergasted as he pondered the love of God. It's a love that is worthy of long contemplation. A love that should sink deep down into our soul and come rushing out as a torrent of awe and admiration. It is a glorious love. It is a love that cannot be measured because it is infinite and it is eternal in scope. As we sang a moment ago, Frederick Lehmann's hymn says it so well. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stock on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. God's agape love, and that's the kind of love that's being spoken of here in 1 John 3:1. God's agape love is superlative. It is mind-boggling because of its sacrificial, volitional, giving kind of love. It is sacrificial in that it had an infinitely steep price tag attached to it. God the Father gave His Son, sent Him to earth to die in our place, live and die in our place, that we may have fellowship with Him. That infinite, undisturbed fellowship enjoyed between the Father and the Son was severed so that we could have fellowship with the triune God. John later writes in this first epistle of his, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now that passage I just read there, it highlights the other features of God's love. It is volitional and it is also giving. God of His own free, volitional, unconditioned, uninfluenced choice has bestowed on us His love. John writes in his gospel account, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So all whom He has effectually called to Himself by His irresistible grace are given the gift of His love." Now friends, let's understand, if you're a child of God this morning, you don't deserve that kind of love. I don't deserve that kind of love. What we deserve is to remain as orphans to that kind of true love. We only deserve to continually be under the abusive lash of our former father, who is Satan. But praise the Lord. Despite the fact that we spurned God, despite the fact we rejected and ran away from Him, in love He came and chased us down and brought us into His love. He adopted us. And having been adopted into His family, verse 1 continues, "We are called children of God." And so we are, the oldest manuscripts add there for emphasis as well as reassurance. And so we are. Note, it's not we that call ourselves children of God. And it's not even that others should call us children of God. But it is God who calls us His children. That's what the tense and the voice of this verb indicate. It is God who has called us His children. And folks, that is huge. That is amazing, because those words of approval and acceptance from Him are the words that we long to hear more than any other words. There's no one else that can give us those words of acceptance and approval. Only God, our Creator and Father, can. Our Abba Father has said to us, "You are mine. You are my child." And these are the words that we have craved and the words that we need more than any other words. These words alone fill our hearts that were made hollow by Eden's curse. God Himself acted to declare us His sons, His daughters, to put on us that family status. He acted to put His name upon us. And with that name comes all the privileges of sonship. Come all the blessings that are bound up in Christ. For again, we are in Him. And John was just stunned by this love. And I ask you this morning, are you? Are you overwhelmed by that love? Do you sing with the hymn writer, "What wondrous love is this? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul?" Beloved, this morning, let's understand, one of Satan's ploys is to try to dull our sense of wonder over God's love. One of the lies he loves to tell the children of God is this: yes, yes, when you were first converted, when you first became a babe in Christ, yes, you had this excitement, this awe, this wonder over God's love. But just understand, that was just for when you were a new Christian. And over time, that just wanes, and you shouldn't worry about it. But listen to John the Apostle. This man, probably about 90 years old, he's probably been a Christian for about 60 years. Has his wonder waned at all? No, he burst forth with a burning wonder. He says, "Behold what manner of love." It's like a raging inferno in his heart that just grows in intensity over time. He is growing in greater awe and wonder of who God is and what He has done, His love for him. And so it must be with us. We should never get over that initial sense of wonder. It should only intensify. And it will, as we continually reflect on our present position in God's family. If we continually reflect on us being God's beloved children, God's love will dominate our every thought and our every action. Consume us. Obedience will not be a burden to us, but it will be a joy. Like John, we still need to be asking, from what realm does this love come from? It's so amazing. This love that has broken into my soul. Christian friend, if you're here this morning and that burning sense of astonishment has cooled in your heart, let me encourage you to saturate yourself once again in the Word of God. Look again into God's written Word, that the living Word, Jesus Christ, would show you Himself once again. And having seen Him once again, you would be able to say along with those travelers to Emmaus, "Did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us by the way, and while He opened to us the Scriptures?" Listen, every child of God knows this sort of burning sensation of heart, this burning love and wonder for God's love. Everyone does. That is a true child of God. And yet, we who know Christ should not expect the world to understand that burning sensation that's in our heart. And we shouldn't expect them to understand us, which includes the unregenerate who sit in church pews. The unsaved in a gospel church will not understand the saved. They won't get them. They won't understand when they talk about their affections and their relationship with Christ. They might try to keep up. They may use some of the Christian language and lingo, but deep in their heart, they don't really connect with it because they've never really truly experienced it. John explains this at the end of verse 1. The world, which could be out there or it could even be in here, the world does not know us because it did not know Him, didn't know God. See, because believers are children of God, they are members in the family of God. They are radically, diametrically opposed to the children of Satan, the children of this world. Believers are strange to the devil's children. Why? Because Satan's children are still estranged from God. As John says, the world didn't know God in the supreme revealing of Himself in the incarnation when Christ first came. They didn't know Him then, and guess what? They still don't know Him. They still don't know Him. And that is why the unsaved, both inside and outside the local church, are hostile in different ways, but hostile towards true Christians. Jesus said it this way, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated Me before it hated you." Now, this certainly is uncomfortable for us, isn't it, beloved? It is uncomfortable that others would hate us for reasons we just don't understand. Jesus explains the reason. They hated Him, they hate us. It is very uncomfortable, but listen, in another way, it's very comforting. How so? Because if the world hates us, that is a reassuring mark that we are truly children of God. Glenn Baker comments, "John the Apostle wants his readers to know that approval by the world is to be feared, not desired. To be hated by the world may be unpleasant, but ultimately it should reassure the members of the community of faith that they are loved by God, which is far more important than the world's hatred." So first of all, if we are to purify ourselves, we've got to reflect on our present position as God's beloved children. Next, if we're to grow in present purification, we must reflect on our future perfection as God's children. So John has told us what we are as Christians presently. Now he's going to talk about what we shall be. Verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." So this verse obviously is pointing ahead to Christ's return. And just like the love of God should motivate us for holiness of life, as John remarks here, the coming of Christ in our ultimate conformity to His image ought to motivate us to holiness as well. The wonderful thing about God's love is that it doesn't just stop at the believer's new birth. It doesn't just stop at regeneration. It continues on throughout the Christian life. It goes all the way up to the return of Christ when we are transformed. And then it continues on from there forever and ever and ever. We will forever know God's love in His very presence. Think about that. How is that possible? It's possible because we see Christ. And in seeing Christ, we become like Him. In other words, we are finally given those glorified bodies that are suited for heaven. Writing of this dramatic and eternal change, Paul the Apostle writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Folks, that is going to be amazing. That future state is going to be absolutely amazing. But John says in verse 2, it is something which has not been completely revealed to us. He says there, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Now, that phrase indicates a couple things. First of all, it says that glorified perfection, a state in which there's no longer impurity in any way in our lives, is not a present reality. And second, it says we don't know presently the fullness of our future glorification. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully just as I also have been known fully. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Friend, if you're a child of God this morning, you cannot even begin to possibly fathom what you are going to be like and all you are going to enjoy about God. But this much you can know for certain this morning. It'll be far greater. The grandeur will be far greater than anything your feeble mind can possibly imagine. The best is yet to come, in other words. Our loving Father reserves the best surprises to the end for His children. As Peter says to the Christian, you have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, our hearts and minds struggle to think of that. We struggle to think that we are actually going to be in a place where sin is no more and has no more influence or power in our lives. But it will be the case for the Christian. Why? Because the Christian will be in complete conformity to Christ. Verse 2 continues. Has not been yet revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So this coming transformation is still yet another reason why we ought to be motivated onto present holiness in our life. Paul says this coming climactic transformation has been planned for us before the world ever was. Think about that. Before this world existed, before we existed. Paul writes in Romans 8:29, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. It's rightly been said that imitation is the highest form of praise. As believers, we are, in a sense, the kid brother, looking up to our elder brother Jesus, desperately wanting to be just like Him, to imitate Him. We can't do it perfectly now. But at our coming transformation, we will finally be like Him perfectly, and through it, render Him praise. Think about that. Once you will be transformed in the future, you will for the first time be able to truly worship and glorify and praise the Lord in a way that is unhindered, in a way that is not obscured. Total, satisfying worship of the Lord. Why? Because then you will finally be able to commune with the Father as Jesus communes with the Father. And John says this is a certain reality. Note verse 2. He doesn't say there, we can wish this will all happen. No, he says, we can know. You can know this morning. This hope for the believer is not some kind of fantasy. This isn't dream world stuff. It's not something that's uncertain or something that we could just wish for. Or something that we take a guess about in the future. No, John says we can know with 100% certainty this will happen. Why? Because it's based on the promise of God who cannot lie. Instantly, Scripture says here, we will be transformed, both body and soul, materially, immaterially, inside and out. As Christians now, we go through this process called sanctification. We grow in our sanctification, or as verse 3 says, purification. And this happens progressively as we look into God's Word. And we see Christ, the living Word there. And we're transformed. Paul writes, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So it says there that Christians on earth right now are being transformed step by step, glory upon glory. This is progressive sanctification. But we all know by experience as well as from Scripture, this is not completed here on earth, is it? We are not completely transformed into the image of Christ here on earth. We are not perfect. But when we come face to face with Jesus, it will be made complete. He will appear. We will see Him truly as He is, without obstruction, for the first time. And in beholding that glory, it will transform us forever. Here's what Jesus prayed on earth in His high priestly prayer. He prayed, "Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world." Friend, let me tell you here today, God the Father is going to answer that prayer. He's going to answer that prayer of His Son. We will behold the glory of Christ. We will be like Jesus. For as Paul writes, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that we may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. This is what we shall be. So John has said, okay, this is what you are now. This is what you're going to be in the future. And finally, in verse 3, he tells us how this is going to affect us right now in the present. It is going to make us holy. So here's our final point this morning. As we reflect on our present position and future perfection as God's children, we will grow in present purification. Verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." When you look at verse 3, you'll notice it does not say if we have our hope fixed on Christ, we ought to purify ourselves, although that is a proper indirect application. But if you look at what it says on the surface, it says everyone who has this hope fixed on Christ, does purify himself. It will happen in the life of the believer. It will evidence itself in your life. So I ask you this morning, do you believe that Christ is coming again? Do you really believe that? And do you really believe that at that coming you are going to be transformed? Well, if you do, know this. Other people around you are going to know that you believe that before you even have a chance to verbalize it. Because it's going to change your walk. You're going to walk holy as Christ. And if you don't have that walk, no matter what you say, you don't really believe it. True Christians know they will be like Christ one day. And this certain hope instinctively motivates them to prepare themselves. And how do they do that? They do that through holy living. And I just want to say very emphatically, this will happen. It will happen in the life of every believer. It just will. It must. Ultimately, it will be said of each believer, he or she purifies himself willingly and repeatedly, just as Christ is pure. Now, I say willingly and repeatedly because the verb there is present active. It is ongoing. Christians conscientiously, in an ongoing fashion, realize their ongoing need to cleanse themselves from sin. Again, notice carefully, John doesn't say in verse 3, some Christians, some elite group of Christians will purify themselves. No. All Christians will purify themselves. So again, I just want to point out, John's not giving separate categories for Christians. This idea that people can claim to know Christ and yet live as a worldling, there's just not a biblical category for that. John says Christians treasure the certain hope of Christ's return. And that changes them. It overwhelms them. They can't help but grow in Christ-likeness. Again, it's like the kid brother who wants to be just like his older brother. Verse 3, the Christian purifies himself just as Christ is pure. He wants to have the same lifestyle pattern that Christ did when he was on earth. Now, again, we understand we don't do that perfectly here. But that's the aim. That's the desire. That's the direction. That's the goal. To be like Christ. And so, when a Christian goes through different confrontations with sin throughout his life, his repeated question is, okay, what would Christ do in this situation? If he's looking at something and he realizes that this is sin, and he thinks about what Christ would do in regards to that, he runs from it. He flees from it. He hates it as Christ hated it. Jesus says in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Again, this happens instinctively for Christians. They instinctively want the crud of sin's defilement removed from their life. You think about a car mechanic who's been working all day and has this grime and dirt all over his hands. So what does he do? He picks up the bar soap, he goes over to the faucet, and he cleanses, he purifies himself. In a similar fashion, Christians repeatedly do that daily throughout the day, applying the God-given means to cleanse themselves from moral defilement. Now, let's be very clear on this point. Certainly, personal purification includes asking the Lord to forgive us of our sins. And what John has told us, when we do that, God is faithful and just to do that very thing. And so, personal purification certainly means we take our sins to the Lord, who ultimately is the only one who can cleanse us from sin. But let me say this in addition. Self-purification also includes avoiding sin so that we don't have to repent of them later on. This is part of our responsibility, to be sensitive to sin and to avoid it in the first place. Paul writes, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." This is why Paul commands Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22, "Timothy, purify yourself." It's why James commands in James 4:8, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." And the Christian does that thing. Yes, again, ultimately, the Lord cleanses us from sin, but there's another sense in which we must be active in the process of purifying ourselves from sin. The fact is some people have this wrong idea that a person can be a Christian without ever turning from sin patterns in his or her life. They wrongly think, well, hey, you know, just as long as I keep asking God to forgive me, everything's okay. I don't really need to turn from my sin. I don't need to have a different lifestyle distinct from the world. But that's not what John is talking about here, is self-purification. It includes eschewing, avoiding, running from sin. And this is what the Christian does. He grows in his desires, his love for Christ, and with that comes simultaneously a hatred for sin, for the world. As we continue to fellowship with Him who is the light, we will recognize, we will become even more cognizant that we need to constantly be pushing out the darkness in our hearts. Now notice here carefully, because this is important. Notice the standard here for the Christian isn't other people, is it? It doesn't say purify yourself so that you can be like other pure people. It says purify yourself just as Christ is pure. He is the standard. He is the one that we need to be conforming ourselves to. He's the one that we want to be like. And that's very important, because the fact of the matter is every one of us has the temptation to compare ourselves with other people. And usually we do that in an effort to justify our own sin. Compare ourselves to coworkers, to neighbors, to other people in the church. And we may console ourselves that, well, you know, I'm not perfect, but generally speaking, I'm holier than so-and-so. Or I've got my spiritual act together better than so-and-so. And so we nitpick on other people. We examine their flaws as a way of giving us lame excuses for not turning from our own sin. And so we got to get our eyes off of other people. We got to compare ourselves to Christ and see how we compare with Him. If we do that, I guarantee you what's going to happen is you're going to find plenty that you need to purify yourself of. He is without blame. He is without moral corruption or contamination. Completely pure. So Christ is the one that we should aspire to be like. And that comes just through daily, persevering obedience, one step at a time. Let's understand, John isn't mentioning these glorious things about this coming transformation. We're going to be with Christ eternally, conformed completely to His. He isn't drawing our attention to these things so that we can focus on some kind of, you know, eschatological timeline and predict dates of when Christ returns. He's certainly not doing it so we can speculate about how we're going to float around on clouds and strum harps up in heaven. No, He focuses our attention on these things so that it will change us in the present, so that we will pursue holiness of life right now, preparing ourselves through holiness as a bride prepares herself for her groom. This goes along with what Paul says in Philippians 3. He boiled down his spiritual goal in life down to one thing. Just one thing. He said, "One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the mark for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The prize Paul strove for was Christ-likeness. It is the reward for every believer. We will be like the Lord. Because that's the case in the future, it ought to be our pursuit in the present. In John 14:21, Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." So if we want Jesus, do you want Jesus to reveal himself to you? Do you? Do you want the Lord to reveal himself each and every day? Then you must obey. That is the cycle of joy and victory in the Christian life. When we obey Christ, we see more of Christ. And in seeing more of Christ, we become more like Christ. And as we are more like Christ, we obey as Christ obeyed. So there's this sort of purifying power in seeing Christ for who He truly is in the Scriptures. And then by His grace, following behind Him. So to wrap all of this up, in light of Christ's return, we should keep on purifying ourselves. Which, when you think about it, it really brings us back to the love of the Father for us. Out of love, the Father sent forth His Son to rescue us from the penalty of sin. And out of love, Christ is coming again to rescue us from the very presence of sin. Therefore, beloved, how can we mock that kind of love? How can we abuse it with disobedience? What we've got to realize is the Father sent the Son also to deliver us, to rescue us from the power of sin in our life right now. And so let us go forth in holy obedience. All these realities should motivate us to holy living. The unbeliever who sins is but the creature sinning against his or her creator. But when the Christian sins, it is the child sinning against the Father. When an unbeliever sins, he sins against the law. But when the child of God sins, he sins against love. And if you are a child of God here this morning, I know that is not your desire. You don't want to sin against God's love. And so how do you prevent yourself from doing that? You reflect on your present position as one of God's loved children. And you also reflect on your coming future perfection, that you will be just like Christ. As you think on these things, you will, without a doubt, grow in Christlikeness. You will grow in present purification. May God help us. Let's pray.